We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second chapter of 2 Timothy. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that as we come to you this day, we'll come with the attitude of Solomon, realizing that we're like little children who know not how to go out or to come in when it comes to things spiritual. We know that we have the promise of thy word and thy spirit to be our helper, to give us direction and the way that we should go, the things that we should think. And yet we know that even as we're considering here today that there's warfare. We know that the God of this world is indeed able to blind the minds of those who believe not. We ask that you'll intervene in these circumstances. We ask that your power will be demonstrated as you speak to our hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I spoke to you, I brought you a message about the Christian soldier. And I was speaking about a rather general view of that subject. It's a familiar Bible analogy. There are 29 books in the Bible that mention war. And that's not just because they had wars back in Bible times, but it's because God wanted to call to our attention the fact that there's a spiritual warfare going on even at this hour. And the things that we find in the Bible concerning war, concerning soldiers, are all illustrations of spiritual truth that God wants us to consider. The first thing that we learn as we look at the Bible in this area is that a war does exist. It's a war between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and error, essentially between God and Satan. And we would do well to consider why this would be the case. Since God is God, why should there be a war? Why can't he, just being all-powerful, put an end to Satan, put an end to the circumstances that involve the spiritual warfare in this world, and not bother with these things? I think the answer lies in realizing that God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he's very much concerned about you. He wants you to believe his word, to come to know his son as your savior. He wants you to enter into the reality of eternal life. And he wants you to do that because you have heard and believed the word of God. Satan, on the other hand, wants to dishonor God. He wants to do everything possible to assist those who are lost in their unbelief. He wants to deceive them whenever possible. He wants to make them fail to believe the record that God has given his son. And God is not going to force you into heaven. He's going to set before you an opportunity to believe him and call upon you to use that opportunity while you're here in this world. But not only is the war for souls, the war is also to work in the lives of those who are saved, those who are Christian soldiers, so that the devil can move in your circumstances as a believer and cause you damage in the Christian life, call you to fail to live up to the potential that God has for you. And all these things are a part of the plan of Satan as he works in the warfare. Today I want to talk to you a little bit about the good soldier. You see that terminology there in the third verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. From the practical standpoint, there are many soldiers in the army who are just there, and that's about all you can say for them. They're not good soldiers. They're just people who are kind of hanging around on the premises because they have been defeated in their mind concerning their circumstances and their life. And what we want to do today is to consider some of these things, to see how the powers of darkness work in the lives of the Lord's people, to see what God wants from people in the way of service as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The army of this world tries to promote leadership. Sergeant Kersling gave me a copy of the Creed of the Non-Commissioned Officer. And what this is a creed that has to do with leadership in the army of this world. The idea behind it is to get sergeants to be good sergeants, to get leaders to be good leaders. Of course, being a government document, it starts out with plenty of psychology, none of which is worth anything. But as we come down through these statements that are given here in this document that is to promote leadership in the world's army, it's very interesting that we can find a great similarity between what they say and what the Bible says. First of all, it says, no man is more professional than I. I hope you recognize that as self-esteem foolishness. It doesn't mean much of anything. The truth of the matter is, no matter who you are or how wonderful you are, there's somebody who's more wonderful. No matter how strong you are, there's somebody who's stronger. No matter how intelligent you are, there are people who are more intelligent. And the same is true when it comes to professionalism. But as I say, it needs to start out with typical government ideas, I suppose, being a typical government document. It says, I'm a member of a time-honored corps known as the backbone of the Army. I'm proud of the Corps. But then eventually, they do get down to pointing out some things that are very similar to what we find in this passage we read here this morning. God says here in this passage that a good soldier, a leader, needs to be strong. And the Army's definition of a leader says that he is to say, competence is my watchword. That's what it means really to be strong, to be a competent individual. God says that we need to be teachable. And the Army says, I will strive to remain proficient tactically and technically. That's a very good definition of what it means to be teachable. Always trying to be on top of things when it comes to tactics, when it comes to the technical side of things. That's a very valuable thought when it comes to fighting against the powers of darkness. God also says that his leaders ought to be faithful. The Officer's Creed of the Army says, I will fulfill my responsibilities. That's what it means to be faithful. God's Word says that if we're going to be a leader, you need to be tough. The Army's Creed says, I will not compromise. That's what toughness is all about. God says if you're going to be a leader, you have to be available. And the Army gives you a very interesting definition of that, being available. It says, I will always place the needs of my fellow soldiers above my own. Now, that's availability for you to think about in your life when it comes to trying to live with the Lord Jesus. America has the greatest army in the world. And it has the greatest army in the world because there are people who are in positions of leadership who epitomize these Bible principles. People who are strong and teachable and faithful and tough and available. And I find it very interesting that God was around a long time before the United States Army. In other words, he didn't get his ideas from them. They, without realizing it, got their ideas from him. And you'll find that anything that's true in this world, anything that's right, anything that is a good, valuable thought, has its roots in the Word of God. The same is true when it comes to this matter of leadership. I want to speak briefly to you this morning on these five things that God says it takes to be a good soldier. Notice again 2 Timothy chapter 2 and a reading at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. This is a good spot for me to remind you that although there are similarities between the world's army and the Lord's army, there are also some major contrasts. For example, being strong in the Lord's army is based upon scriptural principles. But being strong in the world's army is based to a great degree on firepower. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, what it meant to be strong was to have big muscles so that you could wield a sword in battle, because that's about the only thing you had to fight with. When you get to Vietnam, being strong in the army means to have a finger that can push the button on the napalm when you come in low. Kill hundreds of people at one time. Doesn't take a lot of physical strength to do it. But this is all in line with what the Bible tells us about these things, how we're to think of our role as Christian soldiers. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're not in a firepower battle. We're in a war that deals with ideas, a war that deals with spiritual conflict. And as this war continues into the closing hours of the age, it's becoming more and more important to have the discernment to realize where Satan is attacking when it seems he's not attacking at all. The world's armies are also different from the Lord's army in that they fight for losing causes. No matter what government they're fighting for, that government eventually will come to an end. Doesn't matter what you have in the way of strength if you're in the wrong army. Doesn't matter how brave you are, how resourceful. If you're in the wrong army, what good is it going to do in the end? Some of the bravest people who ever lived, by this world's standards, were kamikaze pilots in World War II. They knew when they started out that they were on a suicide mission, that their job was to crash their planes into an American warship and do as much damage as possible. And they knew they weren't going to live through it. But imagine what horror it was to wake up a few minutes later in hell and to find out that they'd been fighting in the wrong army. They'd been fighting for the wrong cause and they died for the wrong reason. And sadly enough, a great many soldiers in every war that's ever been fought came to that realization. The greatest truth is the truth that God alone is going to prevail. And as you look through the Bible, you can see that all the wars, all the governments, all the conflicts that exist between nations are going to come down to the culmination of the final battles of the book of the Revelation. And only God himself can get ultimate victory, victory that brings peace that will last forever. It's tremendously important to realize that the soldiers of this world, in many cases, are fighting for lost causes. But we're talking here in this passage and in the Bible about Christian soldiers. A good soldier is strong, But it says here that it's a specific kind of strength. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong in grace. That's a specific kind of strength, to be strong in grace. And as we examine the Word of God to see what that means, we come to realize that two things are central. First of all, grace is what saves people. For by grace are ye saved. So we're to be strong in that grace. A leader has to be strong in the matter of salvation. The other thing that is emphasized is 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Grace is set before us as the key element in salvation. It's set forth as the key element in humility. And these two factors are, in reality, the key factors of living the Christian life, or for that matter, living life at all. Can you imagine the invincibility of a soldier who profits by dying? That's what it's like for a Christian soldier. When a Christian soldier goes to war, either literally or spiritually, he has nothing to lose. He's fighting on the winning side. If he dies in this world, he goes to be with the Lord. You can't lose in a circumstance like that. And an invincible soldier is what you become when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you believe the message that the Bible has concerning the grace of God and His power to save you, when you humble yourself before that truth, then you become invincible. You are immortal until your work for Christ is done. The devil can't kill you. The powers of darkness can't destroy you because you have the protection that comes from heaven. I'm sure you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 about Elisha and how the king of Syria decided that he was going to send out a good number of soldiers and pick up Elisha and bring him back for a conversation. And Elisha at that time apparently had two people in his army, himself and one young man. And the young man was rather discouraged by the difference between the number of people that they had and the number that the king of Syria had. And Elisha said something interesting to the young man. He said, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." And he prayed and asked the Lord to open the eyes of this young man, and he could see chariots of fire and horses completely surrounding them, the Lord's army, an invisible army, an army of angels taking care of them and having power over the king of Assyria. When we're in the Lord's army, we know we're on the winning side. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we read about another situation. It was a time when the king of Assyria, this time, decided that he was going to go up against Jerusalem. He's going to take over the city. And they decided to do it with a very formidable army. 185,000 men. But God sent an angel the night before they were to attack. And that one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. So it's not like there's any danger that we're going to be overcome in the warfare. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night, and God has an innumerable company of angels that serve Him and that protect His people. A good soldier has to be strong, and he has to be one who has a certain kind of strength, the kind that brings salvation, the kind that brings humility. Because a good soldier must lead. A leader needs to know where he's going. And there's no more important place to be going than to heaven. And if you know that you're going there and you can tell others how to go there, you're in the most important position of leadership that a person can occupy in this world. Not only that, You also know how to live the Christian life. Strong in humility. God gives grace to the humble. And if you know that, you know how to teach people not only how to be saved, to humble themselves before the message of salvation, but how to live the Christian life. To humble yourself before your circumstances. And be willing to walk by faith and believe God. The second thing we need to talk about for a few moments is there in the second verse. And that is that a good soldier is teachable. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That is the idea of being teachable all through that section there. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach other men so that they could teach others. That's how God's message has come down through the centuries. If you are, first of all, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you will be teachable. That's why verse 1 comes first. If you get that right, if you get it settled in your mind that you're strong on salvation, that you're strong on humility, then you're ready to be teachable. A leader has to be able to teach. Not necessarily by preaching. You may teach by lecture. You may teach by example. You may teach in private conversation. But in order to take this important place of leadership, leading people to heaven, leading them to live the Christian life, it's necessary to remain teachable. Some of you ladies have so many children that you're almost platoon leaders. And that's an important thing to think about, because you're supposed to be teaching those children. You have a leadership role to occupy every day of your life. To have what you need to teach your children, you have to be teachable. You have to be someone who understands the necessity for humbling yourself before the Word of God and hiding in your heart the things that it says so that you won't sin against the Lord, and so that you can teach those under your leadership the same thing. The same is true of church leadership. Teaching others God's way is a result of having been taught from God's Word. You're not looking for something new to make up. You're not trying to get some revelation from heaven like the charismatic so you can amaze everybody. You're trying to learn what has already been taught, what the church has believed through the centuries, right here in the Word of God. But another thing is important about the idea of being teachable. General George Patton used to say that an officer is not worth a pinch of salt until he's been with troops for 10 years. Let me say that to you again. An officer is not worth a pinch of salt until he's been with troops for 10 years. Now, I'll tell you why Patton believed that. It's for the same reason that the Bible says that a leader is not to be a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. It takes either a long time or a lot of humility to get yourself out of the way. When it comes to leadership, you've got to get yourself out of the way. That is, if your leadership is going to be eternally profitable. Until you get yourself out of the way, you can't be both teachable and able to teach others at the same time. It's a major spiritual conflict to do that. And it exists on an ongoing basis. I'll tell you why teachable is so crucial. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, And notice what we read at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Unity and leadership is extremely essential. Churches that preach the gospel are very notorious for splitting. And the reason the Lord emphasized unity so much in his ministry, the reason Paul is calling for it here again and making note of it, is because it is the key to the stability of the local church. There has to be unity. And he says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now look at that. That's an amazing verse. First of all, you need to understand heresy is not what you read in your modern dictionary. Heresy, as we see it here, the Greek word for heresy means a self-willed opinion. Now, of course, that the logic of that carries out into a person having self-willed opinions that are contrary to sound doctrine and being treated as a heretic for that reason. But this is talking about self-willed opinions among the Lord's people. He's writing to the church at Corinth, talking about this. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He says there must be these things. He said that by the Spirit of God. There need to be these self-willed opinions that arise in the local church, in the minds of people, in the circumstances of a body of believers. There must be also heresies among you in order that we can make manifest those who have discernment, those who stand for the Word of God, those who have what it takes to be in a position of leadership. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. A good soldier has to be someone who has an understanding of the times, who's able to discern people and circumstances, to be able to filter through the devil's confusion and come out with the truth. All right, now back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We need to be not only strong and teachable, we need to be faithful. Now again, this has a very important verse connected with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at it. If you have your Bible. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Here, Paul is saying faithfulness is not an option. It's mandatory. A leader is a steward of the mysteries of God. He's one of the people guarding and protecting the truth as it's proclaimed in the local church. A stewardship of sound doctrine. And he says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If the Word of God is going to be protected, if there's going to be self-willed opinions, there's going to have to be people who are faithful. Now, this is talking about faithfulness in a number of areas, not just in the guarding of doctrine. It's talking about being faithful to the Lord and to his people and to his work. And as you know, there are many opportunities to be faithful. There are also many opportunities to be unfaithful. As a result, be a bad example because of it. We ask people who come here to work as Christian school teachers to agree before they ever come here that unless they're providentially hindered, they'll be at every church service. And the children know that you agree to that. And the test of your faithfulness is very often on a night when you don't feel so good. A night when you would rather stay home and watch TV. A night when there's some place that you want to go out of town that could be put off to another night. Those are the kinds of things that are tests of faithfulness. And I'll tell you what God says about it. He said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. You can tell that if a person has character that causes them to apply their faithfulness to little things, that they'll end up applying them to big things. It's not something you do for show. You don't just do it so everybody will see you and talk about how faithful you are. The Lord won't let you get away with that. He makes it manifest that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. There was a man who went with the Apostle Paul to Colossae to check on the church there. And then he went with Paul to the church at Rome to check on the church there. And I'm sure he was a fine man. I'm sure he was a faithful worker. I'm sure there were a lot of good things you could have said about him. He wouldn't have gone with Paul to work if he hadn't been a good man. But the day came when the apostle had to say of this man, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now can you imagine having your name written in a letter that was mailed to a local church and read publicly, and then it turns out to be part of the Bible that is going to be read down through the centuries, and your name is in there. And it not only says that you worked at Colossae and you worked at Rome when the Apostle Paul was there, it says there came a day when he had to say of you, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He didn't say, well, he's gone and it may have been the Lord's will. There may be some other work that he feels like the Lord called him to. He got right to the point. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's unfaithful, not because of some slight flaw in his character that's going to be corrected in a few minutes. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But that brings us to another thought. Not only does a good soldier need to be strong and teachable and faithful, he needs to be tough. Look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier is tough. There aren't too many modern Christians who know much about that kind of thinking. I've been reading this week in a book about soldiers. It's a book written by a man named Dennis Foley. Dennis Foley fought in Vietnam about 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And he fought under David Hackworth, who is the most decorated living soldier. And they got their medals for enduring hardness. You see, America knew about fighting in Europe, in World War II. America knew about fighting in Korea. But America didn't know much of anything about the jungles of Vietnam. Hackworth's unit the Tiger Force was an experimental unit. And essentially what their job was to see how miserable soldiers could get and still live through it. But the thing I found very interesting was that this young man, who was a platoon leader, who was essentially a human guinea pig, being tested to see what he could stand in the jungles of Vietnam, he kept referring back to his training. And his training was in the days before the all-volunteer army. It was back when they could do some training. And when he was being trained, there was no Vietnam in sight. Nobody even knew that there was going to be a war in Vietnam. But they got him ready. And they kind of got him ready against his will in many cases. At officer's candidate school, they would harass him constantly. They would try to find some unreasonable thing to make him do, to make him mad. He'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He would still be working after midnight. And this went on week after week after week. They would insult him. They looked for ways to torment his life as much as possible. But the point was very simple. The attitude of the officer's candidate school was, if you can't endure hardness as a good soldier, we don't want you. And we want to find that out now on the parade field rather than later on the battlefield. We want to see if we can cause you to be a whiner and a complainer. Because if you are a whiner and a complainer, we don't want you. We want to get rid of you and get somebody who's not. And he said that the only conclusion you could reach in the midst of that kind of training was, no matter how tired you were, no matter how bad you hurt, no matter how exhausted, you kept it to yourself. And it was like that because they were looking for men who could endure. Men who had the character to put up with difficult circumstances. Men who were willing to pay the price to get the job done, no matter what it cost them personally. And I say to you again, we don't have too many of those people running around today. And that's especially true when it comes to the Lord's Army. One of the sad things about being in the Lord's Army is we don't pay too good in this world. And when you're in the world's army, there's somebody standing by waiting to court-martial you if you don't do what you're told. But in the Lord's army, you got to decide on your own what you're going to do. You got to decide whether your life is going to amount to anything or not. And it's going to have to be a purely personal choice that nobody can intimidate you into. You see, there's a war going on. And the real battlefield is not Bosnia. The battlefield is in your head. It's in your heart. The battlefield is in this church, in this school, in your home. The Lord said in the 10th chapter of Matthew that there will be times when a man's foes will be they of his own household. We don't like to think about things like that. But what we need in this work is leaders who can take the heat. Leaders who understand what it means to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons it's like that is because we're fundamentalists. Don't forget what a fundamentalist is. It's somebody that believes the Bible and acts like it. If they don't act like it, they're not really a fundamentalist. But if we're going to be fundamentalists, I'll tell you what that means. It means that we're going to take stands that other people will not take. It means that we're going to take unpopular positions. And we're going to be willing to do it by faith. And there are many who claim to be saved who say that it's not the thing to do. If you're going to be a fundamentalist, you're going to believe Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. And it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's a good verse to memorize. Because if you do right, you'll need to quote it a lot of times. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For example, the New Official Songbook of the Presbyterian Church, USA. They've taken out Onward Christian Soldiers, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, Faith of Our Fathers, Stand Up for Jesus. The man who's writing this article says, these and other old favorites I've sung since Sunday school days were censored largely because they were judged too militaristic or sexist by an 18-member committee. Another item, the National Council of Churches, to which nearly all the mainline denominations belong, approved a resolution condemning Christopher Columbus for his voyage in 1492. It caused the discovery of America an invasion and colonization with legalized occupation, genocide, economic exploitation, and a deep level of institutional racism and moral decadence. That's the National Council of Churches. Or another item. The Episcopal Church issued a 112-page manual titled Sexuality, a Divine Gift. It defined intercourse as a sacrament while seeming to condone homosexuality and intercourse out of marriage. Another item. In a poll before the United Methodist General Assembly, 11% of the clergy delegates said they believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. 11% of the clergy in the Methodist Church. Now, all these shocking revelations come not from the mouth of a fundamentalist, but from some guy in the liberal branch of the Presbyterian Church writing an article for Reader's Digest. Now, you can't get this kind of thing out of most of the gospel preaching churches in America. They won't take a stand as strong as Reader's Digest. But I'm saying to you that if we believe the Bible, we're not only going to just have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we're going to rather reprove them. And there are far worse spiritual problems than most of these, as man cites in this article, that need to be in the forefront of our conversation with people about the denominations of this world that have forsaken the Word of God. There are 52 separate denunciations of false religious leaders in the Bible. Is that the whole Bible? 52 separate denunciations of false religious leaders. Maybe that's in the New Testament. No, that's the number, 52, in the Gospel of Matthew alone. It's like that because the Lord believes in denouncing false religion. And not just the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but the religious leaders, the accepted religious leaders of the day and the major denominations. That's who he was talking about. He wasn't talking about cults when he talked about those 52 different ones in the Gospel of Matthew alone. He was talking about the mainline people that everybody thought were so wonderful and so religious. But it's also true that we need to take a stand against our brethren sometimes. Here is an article. Sun Myung Moon claims to be the Messiah, the Lord of the Second Advent, sent to complete the failed mission of Jesus Christ. He's still trying to forge ties with the religious right. Dr. Jerry Falwell spoke at the July 26th inaugural meeting of the Youth Federation for World Peace, a Moon Front group. Falwell, Alexander Haig, Walter Fauntleroy, Edward Heath, and Maureen Reagan sat at the head table with the Moon at the Vanity Banquet. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Jerry Falwell is a saved man. I expect to see him when I get to heaven. But there's no doubt in my mind that Jerry Falwell is wrong to do anything that seems to promote in any way somebody like Sun Myung-moon. And if you're going to be a fundamentalist, you're not only going to speak out against the error and the position of a bunch of blind lost people who have no knowledge of anything except things that are false. You have to take a stand against people who know what's right and refuse to do it. Silence is as evil and more deceptive than preaching false doctrine. I hope you believe that, because it's very true. When it comes to a pulpit ministry, what you don't say that you ought to say is just as evil and more deceptive than preaching false doctrine. That's why it's important to point out who Billy Graham had on the platform at his recent crusade in Atlanta. Well, these are the platform people: Jimmy Carter, Coretta Scott King, Southern Christian Leadership Conference President Joseph Lowry, and Robert Shuler of the Crystal Cathedral. People on the platform. Now, the Bible says, as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. And I can tell you, if you ever see me on a platform with Robert Shuler and Coretta Scott King and Joseph Lowry and Jimmy Carter, I hope you'll rebuke me for it. I hope you'll do it publicly. I hope you'll tell people that I shouldn't be doing that. Because whether I'm doing it or not, I shouldn't be doing it, according to the testimony of the Word of God. But the extension of that continues in this article. As Billy Graham did in Cleveland last summer, Saturday night featured a rock and roll band and a jazz group. He said, we use their music to get our message across. A high-tech light and laser show was produced by Scott DeVos, who's produced similar acts for the Rolling Stones, Madonna, and Michael Jackson. Now, I suggest to you that needs to be pointed out to people. And who's going to point it out to them if it's not the fundamental churches of America that have taken a stand? And when you do that, people are going to say, oh, you think you're the only one that's right. No, I don't. But I know the only one that is right. And I'll tell you what he says. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition that you received of us. But one more point before I run out of time. We not only need to be strong and teachable and faithful and tough, we need to be available. The fourth verse says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Can you imagine going to war and nobody comes? Especially if it's the ones on your side. That can be very discouraging. In the Army, as I said a few moments ago, if you're not available, you're court-martialed. If you won't be available, you'll go to jail. And the Lord's Army is much more serious than that. Suppose, for example, that I said, we're going to have a work day over the next four Saturdays. And on each of those four Saturdays, if you're here at the end of the workday, Pick out anyone you want. Just come one Saturday. At the end of that work day, I'm going to write you a check for $1,000. Do you realize how many people in this church would be there? Now remember, it's not nice to be deceptive. It's not nice to pretend like that's not true, because it is true. And the really bad news is that when you come to work day, and then you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find that it was worth a whole lot more than $1,000. But you just didn't believe it. Availability is always tangled up with other things. That's what the fourth verse says. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You can get so tangled up in what it takes to make a living. You can get so tangled up in projects that interest you that there's no time left to be available for what the Lord wants done. And that doesn't just apply to work day. That's one example. But there are many things that the Lord wants you to do with your time. They're far more important than watching television. Sometime when you get time, you ought to read the last half of the 14th chapter of Luke. And what you'll read about there is a time when the Lord said a man made a great supper and asked people to come. And he said there are three major excuses that they gave for not coming. One was their hobby, another was their business, and a third was their wife. Those were the three reasons that they gave for not coming. And like I say, you can go back and read it again, see if you can get something else out of it. Luke 14, beginning at the 14th chapter of Luke, beginning at the 15th verse, and on through the rest of the chapter, actually. But it sure seems to me that if you make a proper application of that, when he said, none that were bidden will taste of my supper, he was saying those people weren't going to heaven. Those people who perceived the call of this world to be more important than the call of God. He told those people that they couldn't come to the supper when they rejected the offer that he put forth to them. Now, I'm not saying you won't go to heaven if you don't come to work day. But I am saying that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. And when the Lord was giving out examples, he gave out somebody who was entangled in their hobby, somebody who was entangled in their business, and somebody who was entangled in a circumstance with their wife that kept them from doing what they knew God wanted them to do. And because this was the circumstance, they missed the blessing, I can tell you that. I was talking to a man not too long ago who used to be a soldier. And he said, I came home one time after being gone for a year in the army. Hadn't seen my family for a year. And I came home long enough to tell my wife that she was going to have to take a couple of little kids and move herself and them and everything by themselves without my help to Germany. I said, brother, the only place you can get away with that is in the army. If that happened in the Lord's army, we'd have to have all kinds of counseling sessions. We'd have to read all kinds of books on family togetherness, trying to figure out how to deal with such a circumstance. But it does happen in the army. It happens in the world's army fighting for a lost cause with no eternal reward whatsoever. And what is absolutely amazing is that people cannot see how clearly these things prefigure that which should be true in our lives as Christian soldiers. The important things are right here. We need to be strong. We need to be teachable. We need to be faithful. We need to be tough. We need to be available. And the Lord is willing to help us be those things. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you to help us. We know that in our strength, our own strength, we can't do anything. But we also know that you've promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do whatever you call us to do, if we're simply available to do it. We ask you to help us that these things, they're going to last forever. Might be uppermost in our minds as we live out the temporary life in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.